Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Before we begin the study of God's Word this morning, would you pray with me in asking God's blessing and His help as we go to His Word? Our Father, we pray that You would allow our minds and our hearts to treasure what we find here, that we may see You, and in seeing You, we may truly see ourselves, seeing what we deserve and yet seeing Your mercy. We pray, O God, that Your Word would accomplish all that You send it to us to accomplish today. In Christ's name, Your perfect Word. Amen. Yesterday morning, before I came to church here to play football with a bunch of you men, I was making breakfast in the kitchen, getting it ready, and my wife, as we were talking, she told me that I had apparently hurt her in a way that I had not intended. And to be frankly honest, I'm not sure how much real and genuine guilt I bear for this, but apparently, in her dream the night before, I had done something that really upset her. And so, like a good husband, I apologized for what I did in her dream. And we laughed and we hugged, and I think we're okay. We are okay, good. Just making sure we're okay. That was a fairly easy conflict to resolve. But those of you who are married know that not all marriage conflicts are that easy. In fact, most conflicts in marriage aren't that easy to resolve. Not just marriage, but interpersonal conflicts are difficult to resolve. There are massive issues, not only that we see in one another, but in ourselves, and we see in the world around us. Sin has wreaked havoc all over the world. There is evil on a massive scale. And not just evil for how people treat one another, but there is evil in terms of what we might call natural evil. Tornadoes, hurricanes, drought, fire. All of these, all of that evil, both natural, relational, personal, human evil, all of it can be traced to this passage. Where does it come from? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that God did not create the world we know with sin and evil present. That we know from Genesis 1 and 2, but it is Genesis 3 that helps us make sense of the world around us in a way that no other idea, no other teaching, no other doctrine, no other religion can do. And what we see from Genesis 3 is something about our God that otherwise we wouldn't know. We see that God is a just God. He is just in His judgment. We get a sense of the perfection of God's judgment from this passage. And it is in stark contrast to any kind of judgment we may find in human institutions today. We are so limited in our knowledge. Not only our knowledge of what has happened, but we are limited in our knowledge of the circumstances that may lead someone to commit such acts. We're limited in our knowledge of the effects of such acts. Some acts may seem terrible to us, but if we were to put it in perspective, maybe it wouldn't be so bad. Or maybe they seem small to us, but if we were to see all the ways that they affect others, we would see how terrible and wrong it really is. Not only that, we struggle. Not only do we struggle with limited knowledge as we make judgments, we struggle to respond in exactly the right way. You know, parents, we know this. Sometimes we respond with too much judgment. And other times, we may respond with too light of a touch. To know exactly how much we ought to discipline, with how much judgment or discipline ought to go into each and every time of discipline with our children, it is incredibly difficult. That takes wisdom that's far beyond us. I remember one time when my dad had disciplined me at one point when I was a child, and I say one time of many. But he was disciplining me, and he was disciplining me for something I hadn't done. And I had tried to tell him, but my dad, he thought I was trying to cover it up, trying to justify it, trying to make excuse. He didn't believe me, so he went ahead and he disciplined me anyway. I'm sure I've done the same. Later on, my dad came to find out that I was telling the truth, that I was innocent in this. And he came to me and he apologized for having disciplined me for something I hadn't done. And then, not as an excuse for his actions, but simply stating, kind of almost in jest, he said, "But I probably disciplined you for something that you did and I didn't catch." And there was a part of me that said, yeah, okay. Human judgment fails. But what we see in this passage is that God's judgment doesn't. That God is just in all his ways. We saw this last week and we looked at God's judgment on the snake. In verses 14 to 15, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field.'" And in that curse, there is shame. He curses him to go on his belly, to eat dust. Not only that, but there is hostility, the Lord says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity," or hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, between your offspring and her offspring." The offspring of the woman are those who by faith follow after the Lord, and the offspring of the serpent are those who continue in rebellion against God. And this explains why there continues to this day hostility to the people of God and to Christians. Why, even in this civilized world, this modern era, there is an increasing hostility to Christianity around the world. We are seeing that hostility between the serpent, and between the woman, the people of God, and the people of the serpent. We are seeing it writ large. This is why Paul will say in Romans 8:36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter." Young people, if you are going to follow after Christ, it is going to come at a cost to you. And it may come in ways that you do not expect. Not merely may you be disliked and find it difficult to relate to others as a Christian, but there may be an actual cost to following Christ. This past week, I came across multiple articles from British newspapers and magazines talking about how Christians and churches were beginning there in England to be forced to meet in secret. Several pastors and church leaders have been imprisoned. This is in England, where it is very much a barometer of where we see often our own country headed. There is hostility between the serpent. There is shame and there is hostility, but then there is also defeat. There is one seed in particular, one offspring, we are told at the end of verse 15, who will bruise the head of the serpent. He will strike the mortal blow. And he will be bruised on the heel. That is, he will himself be afflicted. And this is nothing short of Christ. But the fire of God's judgment doesn't just fall on the serpent. It falls also on Adam and Eve, and by extension, all humanity, and as we will see, the entire world. Both the woman and the man have followed and rebelled against God, and so they too must face his anger, his judgment, and we see his character here. That he is righteous. He responds against sin, all sin, in a righteous way. He doesn't overlook anything. We see his holiness. That no matter how much he loves and how much he is invested in Adam and Eve, he cannot simply overlook their wrong or sweep it under the carpet. If God is not the police officer of the universe, simply looking who he may pull over, who is doing wrong, nor is he the cosmic grandpa, so to speak, who just kind of overlooks it when the grandkids are misbehaving. Go back to your own mom and dad. Let them deal with it. How could he? He is perfect. He's perfect in holiness. Unlike every one of us, this is the only thing Adam and Eve had ever done wrong in their lives. Think about that. Certainly, they had not lived, as far as we can tell, a long time. But they hadn't done anything else. And we can't even say that what they did to our eyes is exactly terrible. They ate fruit. God had said, don't eat of this particular tree. All they did was do it. But the measure of sin is not the harm that we see that it causes others, but the worth of the one whom we sin against. And all sin is first and foremost sin against God, and there is none more worthy, none more holy. We see in this God's judgment that he has perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what has gone on. He knows all the circumstances that have gone into it. And he treats Adam and Eve differently. The judgment falls harder on Adam than it does on Eve because not only of his role, but also because while she was deceived, he himself chose this in a high-handed way. God's judgment shows his wisdom. He treats Adam and Eve here. He treats us. He judges us particularly. And yet we see throughout this passage, God's mercy. Unmerited mercy. So let us look at how God has judged Adam and Eve, or we might say the woman and the man. And before we do that, we need to understand, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. If you have your Bibles open, flip back to just a couple of pages to Genesis 1, verse 27. Here we see the purposes for which God has created humanity, your purpose and mine. This is why we exist in the world. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God has created humanity in his image to be fruitful, to multiply, and to have dominion. Here in God's judgment on Eve, in verse 16, we see this purpose beginning to be frustrated. To the woman, verse 16 in Genesis chapter 3, to the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That line to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. You might translate that into pain in childbearing. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and pain in childbearing. Here what we have is a unique or a frustration to the unique contribution or purpose of women. Just as Adam's and Eve's purpose was in part to be fruitful and multiply, now God's judgment against the woman, Eve, and all women to this day is frustration on this part. And I want to be clear here. The purpose of women is not restricted or limited to just having children. That is not what the Bible is teaching. What it is showing us is that God has given you women a gift that he has not given to any man, despite what you may read in the headlines nowadays. Men cannot have babies. It is a biological impossibility. God has given you women this gift, this ability, in a way that is unique to you, so that you may help fulfill the purpose of humanity. Having children, the ability to have children, is a unique blessing and a gift. But now there is pain and sorrow here. In fact, the word painful labor describes hard work, hard labor. And there is pain and sorrow in the act of childbearing. And just as God had commanded Adam and Eve to multiply and be fruitful, now he is saying, I will multiply your pain in childbearing. So that there is pain and sorrow in the bearing of children, pain and sorrow in the conceiving of children. For all who have struggled to even get pregnant, there is pain and sorrow in losing children. There is pain and sorrow in raising children. Every bitter pang of childbirth, every frustrated and bitter tear that is shed over the inability to conceive, every miscarriage, every difficulty and disappointment with raising a child, all of it can be traced to this. Take of the fruit. It's so small. And now a world of hurt. But the ravages of sin don't stop there. Not only is there a frustration felt uniquely by women, there is also now frustration in the relationships between husband and wife. The latter half of verse 16 reads, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." On the surface, it sounds like a positive thing. Your desire shall be for your husband, which we would think is a good thing. It's good for a wife to desire her husband. That's not what the Lord is saying here. The next time we see this words, your desire and rule put together, is in Genesis chapter 4, the very next chapter. In verse 7, when God tells Cain that sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for him, is against him. It is to have him, but he must rule. He must dominate it. What we find is that the wife's desire for her husband is now she will, rather than following, rather than unity and peace, there is going to be competition. Now she will try to master him. She will try to control him. And rather than responding in love, the husband will often be tempted to respond not with a loving rule as God has intended, not with loving leadership, but it will be with a rule that is dominating. This once joyful relationship between husband and wife is now frustrated. There is conflict. There is competition. Every bitter word shouted or muttered between husbands and wives. Every manipulative action or furious look. Every cold shoulder and angry silence. Every form of manipulation and control, every kind of abuse, be it mental or emotional, physical, all of it is traced to this one moment. And this is not the way that God meant it to be. This is not what God intended. But God's judgment doesn't stop there. We see that there is also futility and frustration for men. And just as Adam will feel the effects of God's judgment on Eve, so will Eve feel the effects of God's judgment on Adam. It affects us both, for we are all tied together. There is futility in life, that there is death. We see this in verse 19. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Here is the promise of certain death. God has mercifully stayed his hand. He does not give and immediately destroy Adam and Eve when they sin against him. Yes, in a very real way, they died to the Lord. They suffered a spiritual death. But God did not kill them as they deserved. And just as he does not kill us as we deserve. But sin brings death. Just as sin brings Adam death, it will bring death to us all. As Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. And he says again in Romans 5, verse 12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, for all sinned. And this is going to be made enormously clear just in two chapters later as we read through the genealogy of Seth and his line. And after each name, we at the end of each name and his history, we read these words, and he died, and he died, and he died. It is this note that we are to hear. And to us, that is normal. Death is just another part of life. It assures death and taxes to us. But this is not the way that God created it. That we were not made to die. Our mortality rate was not meant to be 100%. We are to hear, this is not how I intended it from the Lord. But this is where sin leads, futility in life and futility in purpose. We see this in verses 17 to the beginning of verse 19. Just as back in verse 28, God had commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it all. And then in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 15, God commands Adam and Eve to work the ground and to keep it. Now we read these words. Then to Adam, he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Or we might say, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, or by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Cursed be the ground because of you. You know, the ground had once been a source of Adam's life, source of his joy and happiness. It is from which everything sprang that he enjoyed. And now it has become a source of frustration and pain and sorrow and misery. No longer his servant, it has become his enemy. And thorns and thistles line his way. And this is more than a commentary on gardening. This is God informing Adam that there is now in the world unleashed a principle of evil. What insurance companies call acts of God. Things that we cannot control. Included in this, we would say, is human illness. And strokes and cancer and disease. And even the coronavirus. All of that is leading to frustration and decay. Every kind of pain and suffering begins here. Matthew Henry puts it this way: sin brought sorrow into the world. It was this that made the world a veil of tears, brought showers of trouble upon our heads, and opened springs of sorrows in our hearts, and so deluged the world. Had we known no guilt, we should have known no grief. We might ask the question, why? Why does God condemn the world to such futility? Why does he condemn the world to such suffering? Why, when he is judging Adam, why does he say, cursed be the ground because of you? What does the world do? What we see here is God's action so that we would first and foremost, that we would know him. You see, without God's sending the world into judgment, without allowing sin to enter into the world and death by sin and suffering, we would never see and know him as he is. We would be blind to the full array of his character and his glory. In Exodus, one of the major themes through the first half of the book of Exodus is this idea that God raises up Pharaoh and he gives him and causes him to have a hard heart so that Pharaoh is unwilling to let God's people go. And it's not that we should think that Pharaoh is outside of God's control, and God's trying to get him to let his people go, but Pharaoh, he's just so stubborn. What we find again and again is God telling Moses, and Moses telling the people, and Moses telling even Pharaoh that God has raised him up for one purpose: that the world might know who the Lord is, that he is one who rescues and redeems. More than that, we see this in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. Paul asks this question. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God's will? But indeed, verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long suffering, that is patience, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. This is what Paul is driving at, and something you and I need to see. Why has God allowed suffering into this world? Why has he condemned the world to futility and decay as he has? In part, the first answer is so that we might know him for who he is. If sin had never been present, we would never know that God is gracious. We would never know what it means for him to be holy. We would never know the depth of his mercy, what it looks like to forgive. We would be blind to his patience. For what need is patience if everything is good? We would have only a one-dimensional view of who God is. A part of the reason that God has allowed suffering and sin to enter into the world is so that you and I might have a bigger and fuller view of our glorious God, that he is far better than we could ever imagine. I guarantee you, at the end of chapter 3, Adam and Eve had a bigger view of God's, of who God is and was to them than they did at the beginning. Why else does God do it? Why else does God curse the ground because of Adam? Why else does he cause so much suffering in the world? Long ago, I heard one commentator, one pastor, comment that God has allowed suffering into the world so that you and I might have a visible picture of what our sin looks like. You know, you and I, we forget. We tend to downplay the seriousness of our own offenses. Certainly, we can look at the offenses of those that we don't like and we can make them massive. But our own offenses, we tend to neglect. Oh, that's small. That doesn't cause anybody harm. No one knows about it. This isn't a big deal. This is minor. We have acceptable sins. But by God introducing suffering into the world, part of what he is allowing us to do is to see what our sin looks like. It looks like homes destroyed by flood, by fire, by storm, and by wind. It looks like miscarriages. It looks like death of people in the hospital gasping for breath. Suffering in the world reminds us of how ugly our sin is to the Lord. The last thing we see in Genesis chapter 3 of God's judgment on humanity is that he evicts humanity, Adam and Eve, from his presence. Look with me at verses 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed the cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve had gained knowledge of good and evil by disobeying God, and God was not going to allow them to gain access to life without obedience. Life can only be gotten through total obedience, perfect obedience. And here, Adam and Eve are evicted, which is a mercy in and of itself, because can you imagine what it would be like if sinners were allowed to live forever? Imagine if the most wicked and terrible leaders never did die, but just continued to persist in their evil. And God sends Adam and Eve out from the garden in verse 23. That word, sends out, carries the idea of having banished them. And then he drives them out. This is a forcible eviction. God is pushing them out. He is evicting them forcibly. And the picture is clear. Humanity is left out in the cold. The way back is guarded. We are unable to get back into the presence of God. And Adam and Eve and all humanity, we are pushed out east of Eden. And that idea of moving eastward becomes for Moses in the book of Genesis becomes a theme that he returns to again and again to show humanity's falling away from the Lord. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain kills Abel, he moves away to the east. Again and again, we see this movement to the east as a withdrawal from God's presence. But there is hope here. Because when God calls Abraham, he calls him to come from the west to the east. And I do not think it will be lost on the people of Israel as Moses is writing to them while they are wandering in the wilderness, building the tabernacle, that the entrance to the tabernacle is on the east side, entered from the west to the east, back into the presence of the Lord. And that when they enter into the promised land, it is not from the south, which would be the most logical way, the shortest route. If they had simply been following Google Maps, it would have taken them that way. It was not from the north, which would have been the scenic route. But it was across the Jordan River, on the east side. There is hope here. And we see this hope preeminently in verses 20 and 21. There is faith and there is atonement. In verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Remember, part of Adam's failure is to lead his wife. He allows her to be deceived while he's standing there. He allows her to be deceived by the serpent. Never corrects, never protects. And in the ancient world, part of the way that people showed leadership and authority was to name something so the fathers would name their children. The act of naming shows leadership. And here, Adam names his wife to reestablish his leadership, the order that God had created, ordained for him. But more than that, by naming his wife, he is showing his faith. For he names her Eve. And I've been calling her, we've been calling them Adam and Eve up till this moment. But the reality is, from the very beginning, when he created her, her name wasn't Eve. He named her woman. And woman was her name. But at this point, when he hears the promise that God has made, and that Eve will give birth to children, and those children will have children. There will be offspring, and from that offspring, there will come one who will redeem humanity. All of a sudden, Adam, who had before failed to believe that God was good, failed to believe that God's word was trustworthy, failed to trust and believe in God himself, now, having heard that promise, Adam believes. And he names his wife Eve, which means living. And on this basis of Adam's faith, God acts. You'll remember that Adam and Eve, earlier in the chapter, they had attempted to make for themselves clothing. They had woven together leaves. And that work for them could not really cover their shame. It could not cover their nakedness. It could not hide their guilt. What they need is covering. What they need is atonement. And we find that God is the one who must give that. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. God is doing more than making the very first real clothing line. He is doing for Adam and Eve what they could not do for themselves. In fact, it is always God who must do what we cannot do ourselves. We cannot cover ourselves. We cannot make atonement for ourselves. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot hide our shame from God, but God can do what you and I fail to do. God covers his people. He covers those who trust in him, who trust in his promises. And just as God made the first sacrifice to cover the shame of Adam and Eve, and he makes that covering by what? By a sacrifice, right? The only way to get the skin of an animal is to sacrifice the animal. In Leviticus 7, we see that when a sacrifice is made, a sin sacrifice, a burnt offering is made to the Lord, it is the priest who is able then to keep the skin of the animal. God is the one who by his Son must cover our sin and make us priests in his image. God sends his Son into the world. And Jesus becomes for us a sacrifice for our sin, able to cover our shame so that what we are incapable of doing, God himself does. And this passage reminds us of how serious our sin is. The very first death in this world is a result of sin, and it comes at the hands of God who makes sacrifice for sinners. In this passage, we are reminded of how serious our sin is. We look at what other people have, their home, their family, their marital bliss, their property, their comfort, their money, their car, their job, the position that they might have, the respect that others give to them. And we want that for ourselves, believing that if we could just get that, then we would be happy. If we had those clothes, those shoes, then I would be happy. And because we haven't done anything, then we think no harm, no foul. We lie. Nothing terrible. Just little white lies. Lies to help us keep moving through life more easily. A lie about how bad traffic was, about how busy we might have been, a lie that will allow us to get out of a situation without hurting someone's feelings and without making ourselves feel bad. And since we're not hurting anyone, what's the problem? Who cares? Or we take that which isn't ours. Nothing major, but we use someone else's Netflix account or their Amazon Prime account, even though they're not a part of our family. We borrow something from someone and we never really get around to giving it back to them. We use the corporate credit card on something other than work. We get a few answers for homework or for a test from the back of the book or from online rather than doing it ourselves. Again, who are the real victims? We're not harming anyone. We're not hurting anyone. Certainly there's no problem here. And these are just a few of the thoughts that we might get as we meditate on a few of the commandments. Thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not steal. And in all these, we justify our actions because we don't harm someone. But what harm was it for Adam and Eve to just eat of the fruit? But again, the seriousness of our sin is not measured by the harm that we see, that we inflict on others. The seriousness of our sin is measured by the worth of the one against whom we rebel in our sinning. And if the Lord will justly punish Adam and Eve for what they did, how much more do you and I deserve God's judgment? But there is hope. The same hope that Adam and Eve found, the same hope that Adam and Eve, that God rewarded when Adam and Eve trusted in Him, trusted in His word, in His promises. We too can have our sin covered by trusting in the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. For Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God that takes away not just a Old Testament priest's sin, not even the nation of Israel's sin, but He is the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. This is the beauty of Genesis chapter 3. It tells us what is really wrong with the world. And it tells us that God is truly and justly and righteously against all evil. And that there is coming a day when all will give an account to Him. And yet there is this note, this promise of hope for all who trust in Christ. For all who trust in Christ will not get for themselves a temporary covering of clothing, but an eternal robe of righteousness. As we dress and are dressed by God in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have truly trusted in Jesus, what Genesis 3 reminds us of and should awaken in us is an awe and a humility and a horror about how serious our sin is. It should help us to take our sin as seriously as it we might take the most difficult thing, the most hated thing in our lives. And yet it ought to point us back to the One who rescues and redeems, who makes atonement and covers what we cannot cover. You cannot fix your relationship with God simply by attending church or reading the Bible more or praying more or doing any number of wonderful and good things, things that ought to be a part of our regular walk with the Lord. We do not fix and appease the Lord and gain His favor through these things. They are woven leaves that will falter and fail. What rescues, what redeems, our relationship with God is not based on anything we have done. It is based on the finished work of Christ Jesus who was sacrificed for us. And you here this morning who have never trusted in God, you have never really seen how God sees your sin. What's the big deal? Certainly we have done things. Certainly when we've gotten caught, it has been unpleasant. But for the most part, we're okay. You're okay. Everyone's okay. Outside of a few bad people and a few frustrating circumstances, we can get through life. And Genesis 3 is God's reminder that there is something wrong, not only in the world, but in us. And the thing that is wrong in the world is due to the sin that is in us. Look to Christ today. Find in Him a true and satisfying Savior. Find in Him all that you need. The covering for your sin that you and I so desperately need. It is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are faithful. Faithful in all things. And because You are faithful, O God, faithful in Your judgment, faithful in Your holiness, we can know that by trusting in You and in You alone and in Your work and in Your Son and His finished work, that we are made alive and made by the work of Your Holy Spirit, and covered by the Son's precious blood. Oh God, I pray that you will work in us this week. Help us to see what our sin looks like to you in a small way. Help us to feel horror at our own sin the same way we feel horror at the evil that we see around us. That we may lean harder and harder into you and into your mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.